2 Samuel chapter 6. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Hopefully, dear hearts, we have learned some things in the Spirit over the last three or four times that we've been in this chapter. As I said right at the beginning, Paul was right when he said to the Corinthians that these examples, these events, these stories have been given to us for two reasons, for instruction and also for warning. And I think you'll agree with me if you've been here that there's plenty of that. Do you agree? In this story and in this chapter. Some of it quite salutary and quite alarming, in fact, and makes you sit up and think. I think the very first message, we looked at that whole area. Remember the cart, the ark was put on a new cart. And one of the points we were making is you better pay more attention to the old ark than to the new cart. You better pay more attention to what God is actually seeing in this worship parade than what you think you're actually hearing. Because it's a story about many things. It's also actually, there's a message to be preached out of worship on that, that God is looking for a relationship between the praise that comes out of our mouth and our heart's perceptions of who He really is. That there isn't a disconnect between the public manifestation of our worship and the perceptions, love, understanding, intimacy of our hearts. The issue is not, in fact, the worship that you hear. You know, it's not the parade. It's not all the instruments and tambourines that were listed. It's not the 30,000 voices that were there. All of us would love to be in a worship rave like that. The key issue is still, who is the God we worship? Who is the God we know? There's nothing any worship team can do for you. There's nothing anybody can do that can pump up your worship that's not related to the God we know that draws from us a response to Him. Amen? And we saw in that first treatment of the chapter that God's more interested in us paying attention to His precepts than all the pragmatics of our life that just get things done and keep the work going. The second message out of this chapter, we looked at three very specific elements of the tragedy that was part of this whole thing coming, the wheels coming off this worship parade. The first was the tragedy of familiarity. They just got so familiar with the things of God. It became the same old to them. The tragedy of forgetfulness of the ways the Lord had led them and who God had been in their life. And the tragedy that David explicitly confesses, the tragedy of failing to inquire of the Lord, just moving on a basis of presumption. And then last week, I spent a fairly intense time dealing with this whole issue of stumbling. It wasn't just the oxen that stumbled in this chapter. It was David who stumbled at the work of the Lord and at the word of the Lord. And the Lord healed a few twisted ankles last week. It's not like we've been knocked out and killed, but we've, as David says in the Psalms, Psalm 18, we've twisted our ankle. We've stubbed our toes on the things of God. We've lost our traction. There's been a stumbling. Oh, still carrying on, but a stumbling. And we looked last week as God touched some spiritual twisted ankles at the things that cause us to stumble, the things in ourself that cause us to stumble. Your sins have been your stumbling, says the prophet Isaiah. The deaf ear, the arrogant eye, the idolatrous heart. The stumbling that comes into our life through others. Others is a source of our stumbling, or we being a source of stumbling to others. Or the stumbling that Scripture speaks of that is God Himself, who's described by the prophets as a stone of tripping. Because not everybody wants what he says. Not everybody wants to hear what God desires of them or requires of them. And therefore His truth becomes a stumbling stone. Something we trip over. Something that we stub our lives on. And the word of the Lord is to remove the stumbling blocks. That's always the word that comes when God is restoring. And I want to close our time in this chapter. I will try to close. I will not. I will try and watch the clock. So we'll do that. But I want you to read with me just again from verse 16, which is the part of the chapter I want to focus on this morning. this extraordinary story. Just before then, of course, David has made his second attempt. He's back. He's got the ark. The procession has made it to Jerusalem. He's greatly relieved they got that far. And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites. That's a lot of dates, I'm telling you. Both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." David, as we pick him up here, is back in a good place. But the good place he's in, as I briefly alluded to last time, didn't happen overnight. Remember in verse 9, we find him angry. Well, it was verse 8, we find him angry. We find him afraid in verse 9. He's actually at that point, he's doubting whether he could ever in fact have a relationship with this ark again. He's doubting if there's a future really for him in relationship with the presence of God. "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" he is saying. And so momentarily, he's tempted and he succumbs. He shuts his heart to continuing this walk with God. He puts his foot on the brakes in his spiritual pilgrimage. But what I want to suggest is one of the things going on here is he is learning to count the cost of God's presence, because there is a cost. It ain't fleshly whoopee time. And that's why, as you've heard me say before, people forget about the work of the Holy Spirit that sometimes, so often, most often, has to first sometimes bring death before he brings life. He has to blow, and the grass withers in his presence. Things have to be cleared before things are constructed. Things get lost. You know that we lose things in our life sometimes before we gain what we most desire. In verse 11, of course, then we learn that at the house of Obed-Edom, the ark had come, and guess what? The family was blessed. Everything they did was blessed. This was like the center of blessing in the nation. And David's doing the math. And what we learn from that is that it was man's action, clearly not God's ark, that brought the disaster in the first place. It wasn't God's ark that was the thing of curse. It wasn't God's presence that brought the shadow. It was the fruit of the actions that we dealt with in more detail a couple of messages ago. And verse 12 brings us to this place 3 months later. 3 months later now has passed. David goes down to get the ark, but we are noticing something different now. He's not going to get the ark any old how. There's been deep heart searching these past 3 months. There's been meticulous preparation. And you can read about that in the parallel account of this event in 1 Chronicles 15. The point is, like all change and all restoration and all revivedness, hear me, it's not that we just drift off. There are plenty of other things to blame. By our nature, as I said last week, we're all experts at playing the victim. But the breakthrough is always the place of taking responsibility for the dryness of our own heart before God. You can blame the church, you can blame this, you can blame the service, you can blame everything you like. But at some point, there is that point of traction where we choose to come to God. And David did that. And we in fact learn that he confesses, "We did not inquire of him." And I suggested to you that's often one of the most common reasons for stumbling and the loss of traction. Where the affairs of spiritual state, the affairs of ministry, the affairs of all the wretched clubber of our lives goes on. But when you actually come down to it and someone looks you in the eye and says, when's the last time you communed with the Lord? We come up short. We can't remember. And it's no good saying someone didn't do it for me. If you'll excuse the analogy, it's like because a wife is a loveless wife that the husband's going to blame other men because she's not experiencing intimacy. We are called to our intimacy with God. We can't send another in there for us. And there is no one else, including no pastor, who can be your priest or should desire to be your priest at that point. And David is taking stock. He's saying, we did not inquire of him, but something wonderful came out of that. We saw God, oh, the God of the endless chance, the endless next opportunity. It says immediately after that, they consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark. In other words, there is always a place in God for reconsecration. Maybe even as we were singing that song this morning, it's exactly what this passage is talking about. There is a place in the presence of God for reconsecration. And then interestingly, we read next, the Levites carried the ark of God on the poles. That was the problem in the first place. Doing things their way with a new cart, they didn't need consecration anymore. They could do the work of God without consecration. Let me tell you, there's a lot of the work of God being done without necessary consecration. We can run 100 successful programs without consecrated servants. And we wonder why the fruit is not consecrated lives. I think our God wants us in relationship with him to blow more than just a little kiss to him, don't you? So two things come out of that repentance, a reconsecration of heart, and then we see the Levites and the poles on their shoulders, a reconnection with the presence of God. The Levites reconnected with the work that God had called them to do. And so we're picking up David here at a place of humility. Out of repentance, where there'd been great public humiliation. Can you imagine the humiliation for David? You know, dancing out there with all his might, leading the thing, and suddenly, boom, God, what you doing? What's going on here? So much for all the planning for the event from the worship department. And what's so wonderful when we pick him up now at this point, he's not just come back to God with the right attitude. He's come with the right attire. It's not his political kingship robes he's wearing. The story goes out of the way to say he was wearing the linen ephod. He was wearing the garments of the priests. It was no longer about his position or his public ministry position or all the rest of it. It was who he was simply called to be as a priest of worship to the living God. And so it is in verse 13, a very, very different parade. When the Levites had taken six steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they stop! And out comes the fatted calf, and they start to sacrifice before the Lord. So what is about to happen is premised on the shed blood. It's premised on atonement. It's premised on sanctification. It's premised on consecration. And it's interesting that when you read the 1 Corinthians 15 account, the same thing happens at the end. When they get there, they're all so relieved and thankful to God. They get out the seven bulls and the seven calves, and they have another sacrifice. Again, you meditate on it. It's a whole message in itself. But it is guard the boundaries. Let me tell you something. Guard the boundaries. Go in consecrated. Stay consecrated. Come out consecrated. Guard the boundaries in pure worship and the sacrifice of lip and life. And here we come to verse 16. So surely nothing can go wrong this time. First attempt, verse 5, shouts, all their might, they're dancing, all the instruments. Next verse, Uzzah reaches out, bang. Second attempt, verse 15, all the noise, all his might, again, huge noise. And Michael is looking out of a window. There is a very interesting but strange symmetry between the two halves of this chapter. I want to say to you again this morning what we said a couple of weeks ago. Don't just watch the crowd. Listen to the change in the soundtrack music. Two incursions. First, Uzzah's dying. The next incursion on this work of restoration was Michael's despising. Guys, the work of spiritual restoration in anyone's life never goes unopposed. God's presence attracts protagonists. And one of the interesting common themes in this chapter, I want to suggest to you, is simply contempt. Both halves of the chapter deal with a different manifestation of contempt. In the first half, it is the contempt of the people towards the Word of God. In the second half, there is an expression of contempt for worship through Michael. The contempt for word, the ark is steadied with a hand. Contempt for worship, David is despised. Hey, the enemy has always opposed God's people knowing and enjoying God's presence. Isn't that how we're first introduced to the communication of the demonic in Scripture? Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. What's the very first utterance? It is utterly contemptuous. The communication of the enemy against God's creation begins with despising. Hath God really said? The character of God despised, the word of God despised, and utter despising of God's creatures. The Bible opens with a volley of contempt and despising that eventually led to the expulsion from Eden of Adam and Eve and the loss, the terrible loss of presence. That presence that is captured in some very poignant phrases like the sound of God walking in the garden. The work of the enemy to put a stick in the spokes, to put a stone in the shoe. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning. How's he doing it to you? Back to what I said last week. What's stumbling? What out of sync in your spirit? What off balance? What vulnerability? What insecurity? Or in terms of what we're getting into in this half of the chapter, what voice, just a little off left stage and right stage? What voices? What mockeries? What subversions, what doubts, what questionings of who you are or what you have determined to be in God. Now let me just say something immediately, almost in parenthesis, but not really. There is something we've got to hold on to here and learn from David. That in the midst of all this, there is still an unqualified surrender on his part to God's presence, and he chooses to be aware of no audience except heaven. That's why I said what I said this morning. How can we come into God's presence? How can we imbibe God's presence in a state of self-consciousness or in a preoccupied state? And we just need to deal with it before God. We just need to say, God, there's still too much flesh about this. There's just still too much of me. Too much flesh. No one's asking you to act crazy. Just asking you to live true. And it's not about being true to myself. It's about being true to God. It's about being true to God. One of the things we now pick up on here, David's brought the tent. I want you to notice that one of the inevitable fruits of blessing God is that you will bless others. There is an undivided seam between his blessing of God and the extravagance that overflows through his life in the way he starts to bless the people. It says he blessed the people and gave. Let me tell you something. The generosity of your praise and worship will be evidenced in the generosity of your life outside that place of public worship where people see it. In terms of the holiness of your practical commitments and your relationships and your service for God. Meanness stinginess, narrowness, lack in our commitments to others, to God's work, is often a pretty good indication to the true state of our worship. I want to tell you something. If you're blessing God, you're blessing people. So I just want to, again, in parenthesis, it's not my theme this morning, but in course of going through the story, raise the question, what is the measure of your worship as determined by your good works? Now, I'm not becoming a legalist. Don't go out of here saying, oh, Stuart says it's by our works that our worship is justified. No, I'm just agreeing with Jesus that they will see your good works and do what? The fruit of our worship is manifested in the capacities of our blessing, the enlargement of our capacity to bless others. And in blessing others, guess what happens? That just provokes more worship because they see your good works and are going to glorify your Father, which is heaven, which seems to suggest to me that God's after worship. any which how he can get it. Well, am I the only one believing that this morning? How many want me to stop preaching now? All right. Lord, you know our hearts. I pray, Lord, for your soldering iron. I pray for the soldering iron of your Holy Spirit to solder the public communications of worship and the blessing of you and an outflow of blessing through every life in this place to the mission you've called us to 7 days a week in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is nothing that David wanted to bless more than his own family. He blessed everybody else. Why wouldn't he want to bless his own family? And so he comes home, and suddenly it is a terrible moment. Imagine the scene. He's wearily exhilarated. He's been dancing with all his might. The pilgrimage was about 10 to 12 miles. It's a lot of dancing. He's wearily exhilarated in God. What joy, what exuberance he'd experienced. What relief they made it all the way this time without anything bad happening. He actually got to set it in its place. His heart's desire was fulfilled. There'd been the restoration of something new in the nation. God was pleased, it seemed. And they sacrificed to acknowledge his help. And he comes to the threshold and he never gets words out of his lips. And a net is thrown over him. Incredible downer. And as you know, things like that are more hurtful in your own home and at the place of closest intimacy than anywhere else. And by the way, if you think that's bad, think Jesus, who came to his own and his own received him not. A prophet not without honor, save in his own house. Whatever had happened previously in this relationship with Michael, and as we'll see in a minute, much had happened. This still was a new day. This was a great grace day, not just for the nation in restoration, but for this household, and in particular, for this marriage. David, it says, came home to bless. Again, it's not the point of my message this morning, but I feel encouraged of the Lord to at least say it. That there may even be in church this morning, maybe this is the reason you're here, Mr. and Mrs. There may be some couples, there may be a marriage that needs a new day as much as David did here. Fresh touch of a shared joy of the Lord, a shared experience with God, to break the bondages of the spiritual silence and the self-consciousness that start to be tentacles behind closed doors. I want to ask you, sir, I want to ask you, ma'am, can you be who you want to be? Are you being who you need to be in God before your spouse? Is there integrity, privately and publicly? Or do you find yourself this morning maybe in a discomforting place like David and Michael, where they're clearly are some unresolved and deep issues that cast a despising shadow over the spiritual unity of your marriage. And you are held back. You are snared. You are silenced by your spouse. I'm looking out and I see some engaged couples sitting out here. Let me apply this to you as well. Don't let these snares come in your relationship. Don't let the enemy start to throw this grounds for despising or for shutting up the wells of your heart in spiritual shared intimacy in your relationship. There are many men silenced and many women silenced. And so often, as we'll see in this incident here, there is a story behind it. And there are things that need to be brought to God. And there are breathroughs of the cross's forgiveness that still need to be applied. We pick up the story, verse 16. She despised him in her heart. I want to say a few things for the rest of the time this morning about despising. Just like I did last week about stumbling. And I want to say directly, very simply, very clearly, just like last week was an invitation for some twisted ankles, stumbled ankles to be healed. I want to say in the name of the Lord, I believe this. God's given me the gift of faith for this. This morning, there is an invitation to more than one of you this morning for a deliverance and for being healed from some of the things I'm about to talk about. Lord, I ask you again, Lord, we could do nothing without you, Lord. It's your work. It's your word, Lord. These are big issues. These aren't always things we want to hear, Lord. You do not come with a schoolmaster's stick. You come with nail-scarred hands when you touch us. You don't need to prove your tenderness to us, Lord, when you touch us. And so, Lord, I pray, do your work, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just talk about Michael for a minute. Because I think what I want to suggest to you this morning is this response of hers is not random. This is not a random response to David. I want to suggest this has a story. You will find in your life that most despising has some pretty deep roots. When she saw King David, I think it's very actually deliberate. Read text carefully. Nomenclature is really important in these stories. It's almost like the recorder is exaggerating who David was that she was despising. This wasn't sort of any Joe Blow in the street. When she saw King David, the anointed of the Lord, David, the chosen by God, David, the David in whom God delighted, David, when she saw this David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him. Dear hearts, there's nothing like another's freedom in Christ for revealing our own bondages. There's sometimes nothing like another's contentment for provoking our contempt. And what she's basically doing in her despising here is denying his right. She's actually challenging his acceptance by God. She's counting his past sins against him, that she can thus charge him with this latent hypocrisy. Where is this poison coming from? What's her story? You find when you start to have dealings with God, you know, the Holy Spirit is a great chronicler. The Holy Spirit, the Lord takes our stories seriously. He's a great traveler, the Holy Spirit. He can travel the roads of our life. He can find the places that need to be found. And oh, how preciously he will take us there. So what's her story? What is it that should be being brought into the presence of God for prayers of deliverance and prayers of healing? Well, don't look these up, but just follow the story with me for a minute. Let me point out three times in this chapter. First of all, first point. Well, it's not a point, but first observation. Three times in this chapter, she is deliberately described not as David's wife, But as Michal, the daughter of Saul. It's almost exaggerated. Never David's wife, always Saul's daughter. I want to suggest that this speaks of no deliverance from an old identity of the past. You can't cleave to the new if you won't leave the old. The old has to pass away for all things to become new. And we find her being described with some old familial ties to, in fact, what God had rejected and said he could not bless. The name Saul was a euphemism for what God could not bless. And so she was always able to keep a distance from what should have been her true family. And she'd become an expert at isolation, at objectivity, at separation, and in fact a self-imposed loneliness, choosing to be defined by her past story, by her past history, which put her, frankly, in a place of habitual grief, unrequited grief, refusing to be comforted. This was a problem that even Samuel the prophet himself had in relationship to Saul. Even he couldn't let Saul go. And God had to come to him and say, "How long will you mourn for Saul? You can't keep carrying that. Let's just point that out in a story. Second thing I want to point out in a story is to take you back right back at the beginning of her story. We read these words. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. That's how the story started for her. It didn't say David loved her. She was the one who had a shine on David. I mean, you can't blame her. He was the poster boy. Of the nation. Wasn't he the one that all the women and the girls were singing and dancing for? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Hey, there wasn't a girl in the land that didn't have David's poster up on her bedroom wall. Ever since he slew Goliath. Now there's a man for you. There's a man who'll take care of me all the days of my life. But Michal first loved David. You read the story. It is such a messy story, because if you remember the story, and you may not, and I encourage you, read the Old Testament, church. America, read the Old Testament. And you see, Saul was out to kill David. So he comes up with this great idea, marry him to my eldest daughter. Thanks, Dad. Because the bridal price, the marriage price for marrying his daughter, was that he would be brave and go out and get the Philistines, and he was banking on, in one of those battles, the Philistines getting David. He says so in the story. But the whole thing fell through. David was very modest about, who am I to be the king's son-in-law? Boom, 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 boom. Saul, not to be beaten, tries again. So, second attempt is Michal. But he's provoked to do that because he actually hears through the court gossip that your daughter's got a shine on David. Guess who she's writing love letters to? Found this little poem. It says she raved about David, you know? So he says, here's a great idea. I'll work this. Marry her. Send him out to the Philistines again. Bride price. We'll get him. It's interesting that the bridal price was more specific for Michal. And it's, I don't really like mentioning this in church, but we have to be true to the Bible. 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, don't think about that. Do you know what's interesting to me in this story? Apart from the terrible fact that Saul, as a father, seems that all he's interested in doing is making his daughter widows. So there's a major issue of failed fatherhood in Michael's story. But what is interesting to me is that David actually takes the bait. And I'm just going to suggest here that David isn't quite the shoeshine boy at this point that we may want him to be. Up till now, even with Michael. Not good enough. I'm just a poor boy, he says. I'm not well known. Why was David worried about being well known? Was there still just a little unresolved root of reputation in his life? It seems to matter to David that maybe he should have been well known. But 100 foreskins, I'm your man. I don't know if I'd wanted to be the girl that found out that what really turned your future husband on to you were Philistine foreskins. Again, I don't want to go there. But there's a very funny story to be told. But what it says is, David, he doesn't go out and get 100 foreskins. Guess how many he goes out and gets? 200. Again, I don't really want to watch the video of this in my head. You want 100? Bam! Slap them down on the table. I'll give you 2. I'm the man. I'm suggesting there's something unresolved here. I'm suggesting there are fractures at the base of this relationship. And don't say, oh, Stuart, you're reading into it some presuppositions about our notions of modern romance. Yada, yada, yada. I know all that. But there are some fractures in the character here, is what I'm suggesting. But what I also want to point out to you in this woman's story is in the very chapter before she marries David, these are the words that Saul speaks over her. I will give her to them so that she may be a snare to him. He basically speaks a curse over his own daughter. I want to suggest to you in 2 Samuel 6, that's exactly what she is. She is a snare to David. That's why I described that experience as a net being thrown over him. This curse has been put on her spirit and upon her life. But even despite all that, we read a few verses later after David's done his foreskin thing, it still says Michael loved David. Going forward in the story, next incident in her life that's revealed in Scripture, in 1 Samuel 19, David is now on the run, of course. Saul has found out, 1, that God is protecting David, bad news. 2, Michael really does love him, drives him mad. David has to escape for his life, and we read, Michael warned David. Michael let David down through a window. Then Michael took an idol and laid it on the bed. I don't want to make a huge meal out of this, but it is an interesting observation. It's interesting that Scripture very specifically lets us know that. So it seems in her story, there wasn't just simply an issue of attachment to an old identity. There was still an attachment to an old idolatry. And it must have been a pretty big idol for it to have been looking like David sitting in the bed. This wasn't some little small thing, tuck it away. This was something which was quite open and almost come to a point of brazenness in her life. In other words, there was accommodation of that which is not God still in her life. And I want to just say to you, pastorally, this morning, the things that we do not deal with, we will take with us. Change in location does not bring change of life. Changes in who you relate to doesn't change what rules you. We go further in the story, further on in Samuel. And then we read this. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel. We learn that at the end of the Abigail incident, which I preached on a few months ago. Now look, are you still with me here? You following the story? We don't know all the circumstances of this, but here we have a woman who has been victimized by her father. Initially, this marriage to Paltiel or Palti was coerced. She is still being used in order to spite and hurt David. That's what Saul's after. She no doubt heard herself later that David, after this Saul had forced this marriage, on the run in the wilderness, had married Ahinoam. And no doubt she later heard the news too that he'd also married Abigail. So here we have an unfolding story. Plenty of her share of rejection, of abandonment, no doubt deep sorrow and helpless hopelessness. And we don't know any more until she pops up again later in the story in 2 Samuel chapter 3, three chapters before this, where we read David talking to Abner. Abner, remember, was with the house of Saul and Ishbosheth, and he was gonna betray the house of Saul. And he's talking to David, he's doing a deal with David, he's doing an agreement with David, and he's gonna bring over the rest of Israel to David for David's claim for the throne. And David says to him, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, the daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Isn't that interesting? The pattern continues in her life, treated as a pawn in a political chess match. And David imposes this condition. One, in terms of the times, it was legal for him to do so. It was, in fact, a matter of justice. Justice was on his side to have back the wife that he had given the bride price for and the dowry for, who he had married, that had been taken from him. He had rights to her. But in this story, there is a very tender little mention that as she is taken away from Paltiel and brought, they come right to the boundary of Judah, and there's this little poignant verse that says he wept. He followed. He walked behind her weeping all the way, which gives us a little insight that there was something very gorgeously tender there. It's a very unusual biblical lifting of the curtains into intimacy. How he loved her. Maybe we can surmise that she just found the first place of being known and loved for who she was in her life. And now suddenly the wheels are coming off this as well. And now she's being thrust back into high society. But there's also some clever politics going on here, because maybe, as many commentators argue, David knew that a relationship, a public relationship again with the house of Saul, was particularly advantageous, particularly if a child of this union would be seen to unite the divided house of Saul and the house of David. But the point I want to make here is, yet again in this woman's story, the affairs of the heart are secondary to the affairs of state. So when in our incident in 2 Samuel 6, Michal appears to us to be more concerned about political correctness in the expression of civil religion than in true emotions of the heart toward God, I think I want to say, as a pastor on her behalf, she'd been taught well by the men in her life. So what? There is actually a huge importance to me taking this excursus in Michael's story. It tells a story, as key events in our life are the cartilage that holds the bones of our histories together. Now, I realize in doing this, I'm really complicating the passage. And I'm complicating the issues in our chapter by doing this, because in fact, what I hope I've given you are grounds for great compassion towards Michal. One can understand a little better why she went from looking out a window all those years ago and loving the fleeing David that is disappearing into the woods, to looking out this window now and despising a dancing David. Between those two poles of looking out a window is the story. There is a story of love lost and betrayed, of pain, of rejection, of use and abuse, of deep resentment. And inevitably, as happens, her heart had sadly hardened, just like the heart of most survivors do. And maybe she particularly resents David's freedom, because she feels that among many, he is responsible for her bondage. Why is God blessing him and not punishing him right now? Have we ever thought that about anybody? You know we have stumbled over that. Clearly, there's not a shared spirituality in this marriage. All this joy in God was not, I think, the political religion, the civil form of faith that Michal wanted. After being humiliated so much in her life, she now had her own sense of self-derived dignity. And by golly, she was going to preserve it. She wants David in royal robes, not a linen ephod. How do you want others to be? How do you want your church to be? How do you want your spouse to be? You see, we see that she's in a dangerous place in her spirituality. Her past pain may make present responses understandable, but what is edgy in this passage is we discover, even at the end of the day, they're not excusable before God. Toward David and others, maybe, but toward God? She can't plead ignorance. She's been a party to extraordinary manifestations of God in her own family and in her nation for years. She has evidences to tutor her responses to God. This chapter is about her response to God, not simply David. She's out of step right here. She's not in tune with what God is doing, and it's her choice to withdraw. She's up at the window when she should have been, could have been on the street. And most disturbingly, she's at a place in her life where she doesn't have any respect anymore or understanding for the ark's significance. No discernment of the presence of God, and finds herself in that dangerous place of resisting his rule. And in fact, disagreeing with what God says, calling what God calls reverent vulgar. Her distance from God, her distance from David, has invited her disdain and what has now become this almost characteristic DNA of despising. And she now is despising what both David and God delight in. It's an awful place to be. Let me tell you, either despising or being despised by another and knowing it is an awful place to be. And I've told Michael's story to illustrate how these toxins enter our spirits, the admixture of personal sin and the sin of others, familial sin and the sins of a nation, generations and nation. And even as I'm saying that, and as you're listening to me, you know that that fact, that aspect alone of this passage could deserve an extended series on itself. Just the subject of despising. It would take hours to go through the passages in Scripture that deal so carefully and brilliantly with this. So just in the few moments I have left, I want to just direct your own meditation, because I can't take you through it all. It's not my intention. I want to direct your own study. I want to direct your own heart searching for these concluding moments. And I'm going to compress in these moments the teaching from over 50 key biblical passages. This is a compactor that I'm going to give you. So I'm going to be making comments that are laced, in fact, with the language of Scripture. And I simply want to put on your horizon the fact that what we see happening in this incident, this despising by Michael of David, is a huge issue for God. And despising, we need to understand how huge despising is in the DNA of sin. Let me just throw out some things about despising for you. The first thing I want to say is despising is, first of all, it is the nature of the enemy himself. The very word diabolos, the very word where we get our term diabolic, our very, very word for devil, is rooted in a communication word. It's about slander. It's about despising. Our very word diabolos is describing a despising, contemptuous communication against God and against his creation. Isn't that interesting? So we shouldn't be surprised that that first manifestation in Genesis 3 is true to the name. Contempt. And Scripture presents the work of the enemy. He's the ultimate mocker and despiser of all that is godly, contemptuous of holiness, contemptuous of the will to serve God. And the works of the enemy's despising manifest themselves in mockery and scoffing and derision and shame and reproach and cursing and questioning and the devaluing of worth. Despising comes in the enemy's hand as a great tool of discouragement. Because what despising does when it starts to seep into our system is call our convictions into question. It tempts us to retaliate. It seeks to derail us. It arms to get us to be consumed again with ourselves. It assails our assurance. There's a graphic example in Scripture, again in a context of like 2 Samuel 6, of restoration of the Lord's work in the book of Nehemiah, when one of the motifs through the book of the work of the enemy to stop the work, stop the restoration, stop the forward progress in God are those two little nasties, Sanballat and Tobiah, of whom it is said, they despised us and ridiculed us. What is this you were doing? They despised the Jews. I've preached on this passage in other contexts. If you want to get the tape on it, it's in the series of Nehemiah, where I look at the next five questions. Five despising questions the enemy asks of the soul. What are these feeble Jews doing? Hey, who do you think you are that you're going to get through this? You're not going to make it. Will they restore their wall? You're going to be able to see this breach in your life repaired? Will they offer sacrifices? Do you really think, after all you've been said, done, that you have the audacity to think you can sacrifice to God and be accepted? Will they finish? Oh, it's going to end like everything else. It's going to be failure. Can they bring the stones back to life from this heap of rubble? Keep looking at the rubble. Don't look at that level first line of brick that God has wrought by His Spirit. Despise you on the basis of the rubble. And then the ultimate little despising, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their walls of stones. Let me tell you a good answer to that kind of despising of the enemy. It's an answer that the prophet Zechariah gave, who was one with Haggai, one of the prophets of this restoration. And the word of the Lord, even before Sanballat and Tobiah appeared on the scene, God knew ahead what was going to happen. He knew what the work of the enemy was going to be. He knew how it was going to manifest itself. And the word of the Lord, even before the wall is built, even before this event happens, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, and says, "Who despises the day of small beginnings? Dare to say who you are. Do not despise the day of small beginnings." You will find in the manifestation of the work of despising, there's an old English word, contemn. It's like condemn, except with a D in it. C-O-N-T-E-M-N. Contemn. It was an old verb that described pouring contempt on somebody. It was a synonym for despising, to contemn somebody. And the reason I'm mentioning that is just so it'll root in your mind, because contemning and condemning are bedmates. You will always find where there is contempt, you'll find condemnation. You'll find where the enemy seeks to despise a life and bring contempt, it'll come off so often in the guise of condemnation. Despising, first of all, I'm saying, is the nature of the enemy himself. Secondly, according to Scripture, despising is the very nature of evil. It's fundamental to the DNA of wrong, of error, of heresy, of ungodly communication. Proverbs 18 says that when wickedness comes, so does contempt. Always comes with it. Despising is the counterfeit communication to praise and to prayer. Obviously, I've been dwelling on this and meditating on a lot, and I've just about marinated in every scripture on this in the last few days. And I found myself back in Psalm 1, and it's so interesting to me. I was so gripped in a new way by this relationship at the beginning of Psalm 1, that what is it that is opposed in Psalm 1, the doorstep of the praise and prayer manual of Scripture? What is it that ultimately opposes itself to the delighting in the law of the Lord? Sitting in the seat of scoffers, despisers. There is a direct antithesis between the despising of the Lord and the delighting in the Lord. It's perceived by Scripture as a manifestation of evil. Despising is perceived by the Word as so powerful and so potent that it will actually subvert community and social life. Psalm 129, despising men bring a city into a snare. Welcome to Washington, D.C. Now, I'm not just saying that for a little rhetorical buzz, but I'm telling you, we could go into a whole all day, all night of prayer just based on these scriptures in discerning the spirit of this city. Number one, despising is the nature of the demonic, the diabolic. Number two, it is the nature then of evil. Number three, it is presented by scripture, despising as the nature of pride in particular. And David anatomizes this brilliantly in Psalm 123. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt from the arrogant. And Jesus, no less, delineates in the Pharisees, who were pride institutionalized, sacralized, denominationalized, Pentecostalized. I don't care what word you use. Pride incarnate. And scripture says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and despised others, Jesus told this parable. Turn to the person next to you, tell them the parable Jesus told. What parable do you think Jesus went on to tell? What parable did he tell? Okay, if you said the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you get 100 Pharisee points. Alrighty, okay? Because you're right, but do not be confident in your rightness, lest you despise the one next to you who did not know that answer. You big smart aleck. I want to suggest to you, I haven't got time to get it. That is a searing parable of Jesus. You know what he says? He says, the one who despised left just as they were. Where there's despising in the heart, you'll leave wherever you are. You'll leave church just as you are. But it was the other one who left justified. It was the other one who left justified. And that tells you something, how importantly Jesus perceived and viewed this. So it's at the very, despising is at the very core of the manifestation of pride. Why? Because despising puts yourself in a place of overlook. You have to look down on someone by either elevating yourself above them or by hacking them down. The heart of pride. Number four, scripture teaches us that despising, I'm just doing an anatomy of despising here, biblically, it's like the old Puritan preachers would. It is the nature of false teaching, and it is always the nature of schismatics. It is always the nature of those who seek to divide. And Jude, as you know, is probably the most concentrated description of division and apostasy in Scripture. And at the heart of it, Jude's talking about these people, and he says, you know what? They despise authority, and they slander celestial beings. They're despising those no bounds. They're not in despising others. They're not in despising those in the church. They dare to despise celestial beings. They end up despising God and the angelic. And it's fascinating to me that a few verses later, he mentions Korah's rebellion. What's Korah's rebellion about? The word describing Korah is insolence. He despised Moses. And yet when you read the text, that's not what it says. It says in number 16, he treated the Lord, not Moses. It doesn't say he treated Moses with contempt. It didn't say he treated the pastor with contempt. It didn't say he treated his brother or his sister with contempt. It says he treated the Lord with contempt. God takes despising personally. He takes it personally. Number five, you'll find that despising, not just of pride, which is, if you like, the mother of all sin, the very sin of Lucifer, but is the nature of so much sin, and we don't even recognize it. Let me give you a few examples. By the way, I got a confession to make. You know, one of the great joy, well, it is a joy, it's sort of backhanded joy. But when you're preparing to teach and preach, let me tell you something. My heart is always the first candidate to be rinse-cycled by the Lord. You know, I can't get through a week of preparation without getting harrowed. And I've made a little note in my notes here. Because it was this point when I was writing out my final notes, I wrote out a scripture. He who despises his neighbor sins. And boom, I got such a belt by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm just making public confession on it. I'm not proud of this. I've had a long-standing problem with my neighbor for about 2 years. It's been a very, very difficult sojourn to the new neighbor, which has had all sorts of effects, including resulting in some very, very bad health for Celia. In fact, reducing her lung capacity to about 30%. Just in the way things have been done and the way the attitudes and everything else and all the rest of it, you know, and there's so much wrong and there's been so much difficult stuff to deal with in the neighborhood and all the rest of it. And I don't honor a lot most of what's been done. But I realized that the Holy Spirit spoke to me, said, you know what? Clear the deck. And I realized there was still a little muddiness between me hating the sin and loving the sinner. And I'd realized that my heart did not leap for joy when I had to get into a conversation with my neighbor. I had to deal with my capacity to seek avoidance. And the Lord showed me that I actually despised him in my heart. I was really stricken by that. I felt very convicted. I felt terrible. And I called on the Lord. I tell you, it was 11 p.m. last night. And I called on the Lord. I said, Lord, what do I do? I said, Lord, I need you to give me something to do. To move in an opposite spirit. To bless and affirm. Right there, the Lord gave me a great idea. It was so specific. Something that I have to do, and I have to do it on Monday. And I'm going to have to walk in his lawyer's building, and I'm going to have to walk through two other lawyers' offices, and I'm going to have to walk right up to the very top floor, and I'm going to have to announce myself. And I don't think he's going to be warm in his greeting to me. It's a silly little illustration, but it's amazing where despising will start to get a nook, especially in this world we deal with that is so abrasive in our dealings, where it's so hard, where everything seems a battle, where everything's contested. The people we work with, the authorities we work for, the employers, and all the rest of it. I'm not trying to sow paranoia. I am wanting to be a proponent for God's holiness for our lives. And he found out me at 11 o'clock last night with my neighbor. And it was the word that did it. Proverbs 11:12. He who despises his neighbor sins. I said, Lord, I do have sinned. You know, I'm a blockage now. I'm a stumbling block potentially to this man coming to you. Let me just give you some quick examples. I don't think I'm going to get... Let me give you one or two, and I'm not going to get through this message. But 1 Timothy 5:14. Let me give you an example. Isn't it interesting? In a context, he's talking about gossip between believers. He's talking about, you know, all the criticism that comes under the guise of we're sharing together. Something I want to share with you. I wonder if there is something, someone you could pray with me about. Do you know what Paul says? He's talking about that gossip. He calls it busybodying. And here's how fearful he feels. He says, give the enemy no opportunity for despising. And in fact, to underline the diabolic, divisive nature of despising another, within two verses, he says, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. But I tell you why that is mind-blowing. It's theologically mind-blowing. It's Bible study mind-blowing. Because as you know, personal reference to Satan is very rare in Scripture. He's not just talking about general evil here. He says Satan. We take more seriously the warning of Romans 14 not to despise another's weakness, or how we despise another's lack of spirituality, or how we despise that another does not have the spiritual understanding that we have, or despise those that haven't been in reformation or in restoration or in our stream of revival for as long as we've had. Let me tell you, God is no respecter of persons. And you say, Stuart, you know, let me tell you, I've watched what's gone on in our own nation the last few years. And now and again, usually at least once I'm allowed by my family when I'm on holiday to watch Christian TV. Because when you actually get to see it, it's fascinating. It's sort of addictive. I mean, some of it because you just can't believe what you're hearing. You know, and you sit there holding onto your wallet, you know. I do not want another prayed over handkerchief. But you know what's interesting? It's the contempt. It's the despising language. It's despising tones that are so often used in describing those who are not of our fold or not of our revelation. That comes into contempt. And maybe I can take you from one bucket and drop you from a great height into another. If the gossip and the criticism is such a personal example of despising, so deep in interpersonal relationship, let me take you to another extreme, from searingly personal to very socially general. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt and despises his maker. You studied that in James. God regards our attitude. That's why James says any form of favoritism, it's not just despising the other. God takes it personally, is the point. He says it's a despising of me. It's a sin against God. Willful sin, when we choose to sin willfully. Anyone who sins defiantly, says Scripture, Numbers 15, despises the Lord. God sees it as a sin of despising, apart from everything else. Our carnality, the rule of our appetites. Go and study the example of Esau, of whom it is says he despised his birthright. Why? Because he said it's just a meal. The same way we say it. Oh, it's just a passing fancy. It was just a fling. It was just a momentary pleasure. It was just a little foible. What is this birthright to me, he says. It's not that important. In the same way we say, I don't really need to commit. I'm not missing much. It's not that good anyway. Why is it despising? Because it is treating spiritual things and the provision of God with light regard, not discerning God's meanings in it. Like being part of a church fellowship has more to do in God's perspective than simply meeting your own needs or satisfying your own appetites. And what God is dealing with here is how it leads to flippancy. And God says it ends up in us despising his promises and despising his provisions, which is the whole story of the children of Israel. In every instance, when they start to complain against God, against their circumstances, it's not this, it's not that, it's not the other. You know, we were better off as we were better off in Egypt. I was better off as a non-Christian. And the reason that God gives, it's because they despised the Lord. And Psalmist takes up the same description. He says, they despised the pleasant land and they complained in their tents. It's the same way God responds to so much of our life and our reactions to circumstance, our irritations, our anger, our frustrated response to circumstances, to the things that stymie us. If anyone was stymied, if anyone was suffering, it was Job. And it's interesting that it is Job of all people who says, don't despise the strictures, the limitations, the discipline of the Almighty, or as Hebrew puts it, the chastening of the Lord. Let me give you another example. Our unteachability. Those seasons of our life where we're not pursuing God's word. We don't have a heart for study. That's the pastor's job, to give us something to live on for the week. It's not about missing a home group. The Bible doesn't say, oh, it's a bad sin to miss the Bible study. It doesn't say what a terrible sin you missed your devotions. It says whoever despises instruction despises God. So many times the DNA presented of our sin is in fact a despising of God's word. And let me say again, God takes these things personally. And if I could give you the most graphic example, and it's a passage that I'll come to on another Sunday, it's David and Bathsheba. How would you describe David and Bathsheba? Sex sin. Adultery, lust, concupiscence. What a word. Concupiscence. Very onomatopoeically sensual. I'm almost tempted to say it again. How would you describe it? You know how God described it? Oh, what about his murder? How would you describe it? Conspiracy, betrayal, murder? Let me tell you how God describes it. He comes to David personally through a prophet. He says, David, He says, you despise me. He didn't say Uriah. He says, you despise me. And you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You struck down Uriah. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in my eyes? And you know what? Despising breeds despising. And four verses later, we read through the prophet, by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. I don't know about you. I've been thinking about it a lot in preparing these messages. I meet a lot of contempt out there in the public square. How about you? It's hard to go through a day of modern life if you get into any meaningful conversation or even any meaningful conversation about spiritual things, but you don't hit a despising gusher or a contempt gusher. And you know one of the reasons we hit it? Because we first, as those who name the name of Jesus, have been despising of his word. We taught the world to show contempt. We taught the world to show contempt. And when our despising brings the name of the Lord into disrepute, we teach people how to hold God contemptuously. It's one of the great fallouts of sexual sin in the church that brings us contempt. Fiscal scandals, contempt. It's bad enough that the shame on those who bear the sin, but for the name of our God to be held in contempt. And God is zealous for his name. And so I want to suggest, when we intercede, when you get broken, when you get bloodied and bruised by the contempt you meet, even in your witness, you know, before we get too mad and upset about it, maybe it's a reminder of the Lord, we should be on our knees and faces because we need to confess the contempt and despising of our own hearts and life. Do your own study. God's response is so specific in Scripture in the ways that these roots despise his name and his covenant, his word, his provision, his messengers, his people, his instruction, his authority, even his gifts, which is why it says despise not prophesying. And I guess one of the most potent examples I could give you is Romans 2, which begins about passing judgment on others, that position of overlook again. And Paul goes on to say, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? He says, you're not judging them, despising them, you're despising God. As in 1 Corinthians 11, when there's sort of disorder and bad stuff happening in relationships to the church, in relation to Eucharist, the apostles, do you despise the church of God? Of God is where the emphasis is. Hey, look, I'm just throwing out a few examples that we understand in a biblical light what this does, how this corrodes the spirit. And I can understand you saying, despising? I'm just not that kind of person. Don't put a trip on me. I'm not trying to put a trip on you. I'm just trying to take you through truth in Scripture. Oh, let me tell you another point of conviction. When God starts to convict you about people, and forgive me, this sounds silly, but I love golf. I don't get to play as much as I want, but I love golf. My Sabbath starts at about 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. I start to detox for my Sabbath, which is Monday. And one of the things I love to do is I love to see the last couple of holes of whatever the PGA tournament is. It's like, ah. Oh. I love great golfers. I'm in awe. King of the Hill of world golf is the guy who just won our Open, the oldest Open, the British Open, the St. Andrews in Bonnie, Scotland, Tiger Woods. It's funny hearing the Scots say Tiger. And now on the first tee, Tiger Woods. Man, I mean, the guy's already growling just hearing that. This is a silly confession, but I'm just telling you what I've had to deal with. There are some people I naturally like and some people I don't. I've always struggled with sportsmen that are really good, but always come over as slightly, you know, I can do no wrong. I think he's much mellower, Jack Nicklaus, than he used to be, but I realize, you know, I didn't want Tiger Woods to win. He's got everything going. I've listened to interviews. I don't like that he seldom admits that he had a bad day. So, but, you know, that's my problem. Okay. It's not a racial issue. It's really a sort of just, you know, just it's the peevishness that gets me. And I'm watching golf, British Open, and I get absolutely convicted. Because I realize that Tiger Woods is not on my prayer list for sportsmen I really want to see saved. I've actually, you know, I know he's into Zen. And, you know, so I the top he wears on the fourth round is always looks more orange to me than it is with his black pants. Brilliant golfer. I got his book. But the Lord convicted me that, you know what, I actually despised him. And I tell you, I've never, I don't usually cry at the 18th hole, but I'm telling you, God got me on that. And my heart was so hard. My heart was so hard. So I now pray for Tiger Woods. I don't necessarily admit I'm praying he wins every time. But I've started, when I got convicted of that, I started to get a heart and a passion as big as I have for guys like Steve Martin, Dave Letterman, and all these other characters. The Lord's put Tiger Woods on my list of men to love. It's a silly illustration. I know it's stupid, but it's saying it was such a shock to the capacities of my heart and to keep short account with God. And me saying to me, despise? Who, me? Of course not. And I can give you reasons I'm justified in my opinion of that person if you really want them, God. And then you realize how you're actually talking to God. And you think, there may be something wrong here. This is sounding just a little bit too defensive. No different to the people of God at the end of Malachi when they come to God and say, how have we despised you or shown you contempt? You know what interests me? That question comes at the end of the Old Testament, right on the doorstep of Christ, who comes to redeem us from the diabolic, who actually, and I'll pick that up next, I'll pick that verse up next time. I've got to stop. I'm nearly there, but I've got to stop, or I'll never get there. But I've got to close in saying this and making this connection. Is there hope? What hope is there for me, who am a despiser, as well as being a man, no doubt, who is despised by others? What hope is there? How on the one hand do I have deliverance from my despising and receive solace and relief from feeling the object of somebody else's despising? Malachi goes in to Jesus coming, who will take away the sins of the world. And that is why it's so significant. Psalm 22, the most commonly quoted messianic psalm in the Gospels, relation to the crucifixion. I am a worm. I am scorned. I am ridiculed. I am despised. It's a psalm that is a concentrate. It describes Christ's grief almost purely in terms of despising. Isaiah 53. Dear heart, like Michael, you're a Michael. The load of rejection, despite, let me tell you, there is at least one other more despised and rejected than you, and his name is Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men. They despised him and esteemed him not. We sang in that Christ alone song, scorned by those he came to save. How am I delivered? How can Christ absolve me? How can God absolve me? This God who in Genesis says he's the God who removes reproach. This God who says he can roll away reproach. How can he do that? He's rolled it away in Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. He took every shred and nerve end of despising. He absolved me because he absorbed it into his own spirit and body. There is no despising that I have received or despising that I've committed, whether it's come from a person, whether it's come from another race, whether it's come through the generations, whether it's come through someone in the church, there is nothing that we can't come to this cross and say, he was despised for me. There is a place of deliverance for me because he was despised above all men. And do you know what the other good news of the gospel is? It just happens that God specializes in choosing the despised things of the world. And he specializes in changing the lives of those who've been despised by others. It's his specialty in rolling away reproach. He can roll it off a life. He can take it off a marriage. He can take it off a relationship. But what I'm trying to say to you this morning is the despising in the heart of Michael lies deep in the heartland. Choose your audience, guys. Don't leave that chapter without choosing your audience. Michael was barren. Barrenness. You know why barren? There is no future. Barrenness is no future. The irresolution of the past destroys the future. Barrenness. But David kept dancing. Though I am despised, I will accept this place of lack of dignity because I will be honored. I will be honored. Choose your audience. And I think we, more now in our culture than ever before, are beginning to learn at last what it means to bear the despising and the reproach of Christ in the public place. Like Moses, not regarding the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt and what goes for normal, civilized, American successful life, to bear the reproach for Christ's sake in our witness, where we're regarded as idiots by the world, as pathetic, as intolerant, as this, that, and the other. And I could have given you many other examples of the nature of despising, but don't forget, Scripture says, the nature of the last days is the day of despising what's good and of scoffers. And I believe it's a word for the time. I believe it's a word for our life. I think God loves us and wants us to witness with a clear conscience in a contemptuous culture. But it's an invitation for me not to bear despising in my own heart. And my heart is more than capable of finding nooks and crannies for it and calling it another name. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Lord, your grace is great toward us. Lord, even in the attention to your word this morning, there's great grace being given, and grace to me. But Lord, it's not to me, it's to you. And Lord, we just ask you. Lord, we don't want to be Michaels looking out of a window. We bring to you afresh our stories, Lord. And we just ask for that continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the face of all that would oppose our godliness and our walk with you. That, Lord, we will be able to be delivered from despising and get better as dancers in your presence. And Lord, we would say, in the face of all the cost of following you, even in this culture, Lord, though we be regarded as undignified and unintellectual and un this and un that, and too much of this and not enough of that, Lord, we've declared our desire to give you our heart this morning, and we would say we choose, oh Lord, in that context, to bear the reproach of Christ. We know there is a despising, Lord, that we can't avoid, but we pray that the tentacles of that which we can avoid will not come near our hearts. Lord, I confess my sins of despising to you. Lord, I confess publicly, Lord, I'm sorry for that attitude of heart, that hardness that came into my heart, Lord, to my neighbor of all people, Lord. Lord, I need your help. I pray, Lord, you'll create relationship there. I pray, Lord, for grace and favor in putting right what's wrong. Bring to mind by your Holy Spirit where we need to ask you to free us and clear us. Especially, Lord, to forgive those that we know despise us or overlook us or take authority wrongly over us. Lord, we free them to their dealings with you, but let not this despising come nigh our dwelling or nigh our hearts. Deliver us, Lord, from contempt. in a contemptuous culture. And Lord, let us not sin against you. We would not despise your word. And therefore we ask, Lord, help us to obey your word, that our feet neither stumble nor our minds despise. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I've covered an awful lot this morning. If you need to have dealings with God, find a private place. Find a quiet, private place. Take your intimacy into intimacy with God. No one else can go there for you. But go. If you're a couple and you need, the Lord's spoken to you this morning, I need you, sir, to do something. I need you to humble yourself. And I need you to ask your wife to get down on her knees with you. But let there be no despising. Let there be nothing that casts a shadow and makes for inhibition in a free expression. So it's silly little things. We're all different. We all have little quirks. Maybe if I can be real personal, you know, I'm not the most coordinated person, you know, at worship. I can't clap in tune. I can't hardly sing in tune. I certainly can't do it. But I'll tell you something. I want to just, they're not here this morning. So I can say this. None of them can hear this. But there's not one of my family here this morning. But one of the great gifts they've given to me is to choose, even from little kids, not to despise dad making an idiot of himself in the presence of the Lord. It's a great gift. It's a great gift. Because you know how kids are. They're always looking at the parents saying, oh my goodness. Oh gee, he's my father. Oh Lord. You know. Or you mention, oh, is that dad dancing on the piano again? Oh Lord, help us. Remind me never to bring anybody to the youth group. Look, it's a silly illustration, but we've got to free each other. Free each other. We've got to give the holy permission to one another to not be afraid. Amen? Don't overlook anyone. Be a tax collector today who's saved, as opposed to a Pharisee who's not. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Go in peace.